I really like the reality show Survivor. I think there's a 12-step program for us. Or I should say, I used to. That first season, that first summer with the very first Survivor, oh man, I was in love. I mean, we would get together with two or three other young couples and we would watch it together and try and predict who was going to get voted off and predict what would happen. It was lots of fun. If you don't know what Survivor is, it's a reality TV show that pits 16 contestants in this remote location, usually two tribes. They compete against each other, and the losing tribe has to vote off one of its members. At some point in the show, the two tribes merge into one tribe, and yet the voting continues until someone has outwitted, outplayed, and outlasted all the others, and that's the million-dollar winner. The show has been massively successful. Reality shows all started with Survivor, and they've repeated that survival formula like dozens of times. But at some point along the way, I started to sour towards the premise of the show. You see, what first appeared to be a show about working together, about teamwork and unity, was actually, ultimately, a show about narcissism and deceit. The show is not actually about togetherness. It's about treachery. The tribe always votes out people, one by one, until only one remains. And the person who usually wins is the one who is best able to deceive all the others. Right? Every other contestant has that moment when they have to bring their torch forward to the host, Jeff Probst, and he says, "The tribe has spoken. It's time for you to go." And then he extinguishes their torch. Unfortunately, too, that same scenario plays out in the church. Every gathering of believers starts to do certain things in certain ways, starts talking certain ways, Christianese, starts dressing certain ways, starts acting certain ways. The tribe forms its rules. And this is true, whether it's a church in first century Palestine, or a church in sixth century Ireland, or a church in 21st century Swift Current. You see, anytime you do anything twice in a row, you've got a tradition on your hands. And we really love our traditions. They matter to us. They become part of who we are. They become our tribal rules. We're going through the book of Galatians, and we're seeing how these tribal rules can actually interfere with the gospel of Jesus. And that's a pretty important thing to understand, that our tribal rules interfere with the gospel. You see, the gospel of Jesus is really simple in its purity and its simplicity. The gospel of Jesus is simply this. It is that Jesus is offering you an exchange. You can give him everything that you are, particularly those parts of you that you're not very proud of, those parts that maybe nobody even knows about, those parts that are tainted by sin. You can bring them to Jesus, and he will take them, and he's going to take them to the cross, and he's going to forgive you for all of those things. Everything you've ever done. He's offering you forgiveness, a clean slate, everything wiped clean. Forget that it ever happened, a fresh start. But that's only half of the truth, because not only will he forgive your past, he's going to offer you a future, a new life in him, his power, his presence to come and live in your life, to help you make the choices that you want to make, to help you become the person that you know you want to be, the life that he's designed for you, the life that you were designed to live. You don't have to go back to sin that once enslaved you, because now you have a new life in Christ. It's this beautiful exchange that Jesus offers us. based on what he did on the cross. And all we have to do is just accept it. That's it. Like, it is so amazing what he did for us. And all we have to say is, hey, I want that. Accept it, believe it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's it. That's all you have to do to tap into this amazing gift. That's the exchange that he offers. But the thing of it is in that whole exchange, you are monumentally passive in the whole thing. It's not even about you. It is Jesus' work from start to finish. It's what he's doing. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel, that our God took on flesh and took on our sin and offers us his life. And all we do is we say yes and amen to that. And we're saved. That's the gospel. Now let's take a look at scripture. Mandy read to us Acts chapter 11, 19 to 26. So let's go there for a moment and take a look. The book of Acts is kind of like the history of the early church. All right, it's the history of God's salvation plan worked out in the years following Jesus. It's a phenomenal book, the book of Acts, one of my favorite books of the Bible, top 66 to be sure. It's a selective history, Acts is. It focuses primarily on one person, the work and the ministry of Paul, the guy that wrote like half of our New Testament. And so lots of other books in the New Testament are really going to start making more and more sense to you once you start to get a handle on what's going on in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 11, starting with verse 19. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. All right, so you guys taking notes are loving me right now because my first point is the strategic importance of Antioch in God's salvation plan. Good luck writing that down before I move on to point two. Let's give some background here. God's plan for the church is that this incredible message that he's given, this incredible work that he's done, we are supposed to bring that to the ends of the earth. We're supposed to go, start out in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth. That's all over in our scripture. Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and uttermost parts of the earth. The only thing is, the church doesn't do it. Like, they just disobey. God says, go into all the world, and they say, we like it here in Jerusalem. We're going to stick here. Jerusalem is safe and comfortable for them. Jerusalem is what they know. It's their world. They get the tribal rules of Judaism, and so they just kind of stay there. And then Stephen comes along, and Stephen has the audacity to start preaching the gospel to some of the people who are most strongly opposed to the gospel. And some of the Jewish leadership who oppose Stephen's message get so mad that they kill Stephen. Acts 6 and 7. Stephen becomes the first martyr in the church, the first person killed because of his faith in Jesus. And what that happens, what that does in Jerusalem, it sparks this whole persecution of these Jewish people who believe that Jesus is God being persecuted by other Jewish people who don't believe that Jesus is God. Okay? So it's important for you to understand that. At this point in time, it's totally a Jewish thing. There's a disagreement within the tribe of Judaism over who Jesus was and what he did. That's what it says in verse 19. As a result of this persecution, they were scattered. But verse 19 says they preached the good news, but only to Jews. Preach the good news, only to Jews. All right, write a song if you want. That starts to change when they get up to Antioch. You see, in Antioch, something different starts to happen. Verse 20 and 21. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. And the power of the Lord was with them. And a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Now get this, because this is exactly what God has intended right from the start. When you go right back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, you will be a blessing and all people on earth will be blessed by you. Not just the Jewish people, everyone. This is God's plan. God wants this salvation message to go out to the whole world, to every nation, to every language, to every tongue, to every tribe. And so it says the power of the Lord is with them in this, because this is what God wants. Verse 22, when the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas up to Antioch. Like somebody tattles, right? They go running down to Jerusalem. And like, did you hear what those guys are doing up there? They're converting Gentiles. Gentiles. And so the church has to send someone to investigate to see what happens, because someone got their loincloth all in a bunch and went tattling down to Jerusalem. Can I just say something here? Sometimes God forgets to get your permission on how he's going to build his kingdom. Isn't that downright irascible of God? Like, seriously, he just does what he's going to do, and he doesn't actually include you in the plan. He doesn't ask for your approval. Sometimes he just does what he does. It's very inconsiderate of him, don't you think? Verse 23 and 24, when Barnabas arrives and sees this evidence of God's blessing, he's filled with joy, and he encourages the believers there to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. See, Barnabas goes down, and you know what? I don't know what's wrong with Barnabas. He must be colorblind or something, because he doesn't see Jews and Gentiles. All he sees is people loving the Lord. That's all he sees, is people loving God and God working. It's not weirding him out that all these bacon-loving, unceremonially washed, non-kosher Gentiles are believing in Jesus. The tribal rules don't seem to matter to Barnabas. You know why? Scripture tells you. It's because he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. Verse 25 and 26, and so Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he finds him there, he brings him back to Antioch, and both of them stay there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. Now get this, verse 26, because it's like a monumental watershed. Verse 26 says, it was at Antioch that the believers are first called Christians. Get this, because this is huge, okay? Antioch becomes the center, not Jerusalem. You got to get that in your head. Jerusalem does not become the center for the strategic dissemination of the gospel into the uttermost ends of the earth. Antioch does. Jerusalem is the birthplace of Christianity, but Antioch is where it takes hold, and Antioch becomes the hub. Now, a little thing about history, for those of you that are history lovers, you'll love this part. For those of you that like Elaine, you're going to sleep for the next minute, that's okay. Antioch at this time in history is a massive city. You've got to understand how big Antioch is. It is actually the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. Temples and baths and colonnades and aqueducts and theaters. Rome has poured millions into Antioch to develop this incredible city in the east, Antioch. It's over 500,000 people at this time in history, which is just like massive. Okay, Antioch has this covered colonnade, a street that's completely covered. It's over 3 miles long. It's the longest colonnaded street in the entire known world. You can walk for 3 miles in the shade down the center street in Antioch. Antioch is this massive Roman city. And the church that takes hold in Antioch, that's the church that becomes the missionary church that sends out church planters to every other part of the known world. Antioch is where the first believers are called Christians. That's where Christianity's hub starts. You see, Jerusalem at this time is still really, really Jewish. They call themselves the Way. Okay, Acts 19, Acts 9, Acts 24, the Way. And they still in Jerusalem, they still meet in the synagogues and at the temple, and they still view themselves as being part of Judaism. Okay? And so they're still trying to convert other Jewish people to say, hey, that Jewish guy that the Romans killed, that Jesus, that Messiah, he was actually the Son of God and he died for our sins. And so that's the message that they have from Jews to other Jews. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. It's in Antioch that this Jewish sect becomes this non-Jewish movement that's known as Christianity. It's in Antioch where Jews and non-Jews sit at the same table together and share bread and wine together, remembering Jesus, worshiping the same Jesus together, believing in the same gospel together. That's what's going on at Antioch. It is the culmination of God's salvation plan for the world. Now, I told you that story so I could tell you this story, okay? So, Galatians chapter 2. When Paul starts writing to the churches in Galatia, just a little further north and a little further west, the church in Derbe, the church in Iconium, the church in Lystra, he tells them about this situation that happened in Antioch where him and Peter get into a fight with each other. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face because he was very, very wrong. See, when he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who weren't circumcised. But then afterwards, when some of James's friend came along, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. Verse 13, as a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make all of these Gentiles follow our Jewish traditions? Now, some of you are setting up right now, okay, and you're going, wait a sec, you're thinking you're getting ripped off here because, Pastor Nick, I'm pretty sure this is the passage that you preached last week. And I was here for that, and I took notes. We had a good conversation about it over lunch. And I don't know what you think you're doing, preaching the same passage twice in a row. Well, yeah, this last week we looked at this passage. And it was with a certain bent in mind. See, it was primarily last week was looking at this interpersonal conflict that's happening between Peter and Paul. We were looking at it from a different angle and drawing different applications out of it because godly conflict resolution is a really, really important part of a healthy gospel community. If we're going to be the followers of Jesus, we need to learn to have a fight the way that Jesus wants us to fight and to not fight over the things that he doesn't want us to fight about. Something struck me this week, and it struck me hard. And I'm actually even a little bit uncertain if I want to share it with you. Because it might be just a little bit controversial for you. I'm still chewing on it myself. Because here's what I realized studying this passage. Peter's actions in like eating with some people and not eating with other people, it had nothing to do with the gospel, and it had everything to do with acceptance. There is no doubt in my mind that Peter understands the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by our works, so that none of us can boast. Peter knows this. He's preaching this. But what Peter is unwittingly doing is he's forcing his tribal rules on another group of people. If you want to be accepted, you have to dress this way, or look this way, or act this way. I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't chew, or hang around with girls who do. something like that. And this is the part that hits too close to home. You see, I'm okay with the idea that legalism is the replacement of rules with the gospel, right? And God hates that. You cannot earn your way to heaven by having more good deeds than bad deeds. You can't do that. You don't have enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. I get that. And so I don't usually force my views, my tribal rules on people as a way of earning salvation. I don't do that. I've never told anyone that if they don't dress the way that I do, or eat the way that I do, or live the way that I do, that they won't be saved. I've never done that. I get that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I get that. And so do you. But each one of us, if we're not careful, can become like Peter, preaching one thing, but actually living another thing entirely. Each one of us has our own little tribal rules. And occasionally, we even get together to vote someone off the tribe to extinguish their torch. Not because they don't believe the gospel, but because they're not following our tribal rules. Back in the 90s, I had a friend, Ben. He went to a church in the Lower Mainland in BC. On his third visit to church, he was approached by an elder, and the elder said, "We're really glad you're coming to our church, but here's the thing. If you're going to continue coming to our church, you have to cut your hair. Your hair's too long." Now, Ben's First Nations, and so long hair has certain cultural connotations for him, but what Ben did was hilarious. He looked at the man, he said, "Well, actually, I'm taking a Nazarite vow, which is in the Bible, not to cut my hair, not to touch dead things, and not to drink wine. And so when my Nazarite vow is over with, I'll let you know." Like, he's like, "I'm better at obeying scripture than you guys are, and I'm your tribal rules." His hair was too long. 3 years into my second pastorate, in 2004, one of the church leaders tried to get me fired as their pastor because I wore blue jeans when I preached. I wore blue jeans in the pulpit. What a sin. Apparently, I asked him because, like, he literally said that to me, and apparently black blue jeans, can you say black blue jeans? Black dungarees or whatever you call it. They're okay, but blue ones, no, oh, Satan. I don't know. Tribal rules. My son Sean paints his fingernails. It's not my practice, to be sure, and certainly a little bit unusual for a young man. But it's not a sin. And yet when he volunteered to be part of the worship team in the church that he was attending, he was told that his fingernails gave the appearance of evil and that he needed to stop painting them in order to be accepted into the fellowship. Tribal rules. This is exactly what Paul is condemning in Peter. Not that his tribal rules are replacing the gospel, but that his tribal rules are excluding the very people that God is trying to include. If we're going to preach the gospel, you know what's going to happen in this church? It's going to start getting messy. People are going to start coming who don't look like us, who have all sorts of baggage, because people who don't have Christ, they can get themselves in all kinds of, I mean, you and I have Christ and we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. Right? And if we're not, like, tenaciously holding on to grace and mercy, mercy is not getting what you do deserve and grace is getting stuff you don't deserve. If we're not just proclaiming that, like tenaciously, like bulldogs, then we're just going to become a bunch of legalists, and someone's going to walk in here and we're all going to do this to them. And they're going to leave. All people to God really does mean all people. And if our message doesn't include the most broken, the most messed up, the most troubled people in our community, then it is no message worth proclaiming. All people to God means all people. People who act different than I do. People who dress different than I do. People whose cultural practices are different than mine. People like the Gentiles who love bacon. People who still have their foreskin. People who don't follow my tribal rules. Back in 1970, Stuart Briscoe gets the call to pastor Elmbrook Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. Stuart's been working with torchbearers and Cape and Ray schools. You might have heard of Stuart and Jill Briscoe. They've written a bunch of books on marriage. Maybe some of you have had some marriage help from them in some of their books. Good and godly people who have faithfully served the kingdom of God for over 60 years. But back in 1970, Stuart was a noob. Like, he was brand new. He did great ministry with torchbearers in Cape and Ray schools, but Elmbrook was his first pastorate. Now, how many of you remember the 1970s? What? It was a crazy time in North America. Real cultural upheavals going on. Flower power, peace movements, communists and beatniks, Jesus freaks preaching peace and love. The times, they are a-changing. The established church really doesn't know what to do with all of this. How do we react? And Elmbrook is no different. I mean, they're good people. Salt of the earth, suburbia. Hard-working, conservative. Every Sunday for them, it's suit and tie and King James Version Bible in hand. Off to church. Sing a few hymns. Listen to the message. This is life. These are their tribal rules. The church is safe and solid and secure and complacent. And there's one family in church, Bob and Wynn Couchman, and they have adult kids who are Christians, but they're involved in this hippie movement. Hippies. How many of you were hippies? No one's confessing. That's okay. You can confess to me later. Hippies. So Bob and Wynn and Stuart and Jill, they start up a Bible study specifically for these young people. Just talking to them about Jesus. And all these hippies start coming to this Bible study. And then they start coming to Jesus. They just start giving their lives to Jesus. Jesus people. Ooh, it just takes off. And then one Wednesday, one of them asks Pastor Stuart, they say, hey, we've been coming to this Bible study for a while. When do we get to come to church? Well, you can come this Sunday. Great. How do we get there? Turns out most of them don't have cars. They don't have driver's license. They're still living with their parents, most of them. So they organize buses to come and pick them all up. And on Sunday morning, Elmbrook Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin, is literally invaded by over 200 young hippies. Scruffy beards, unwashed, bell-bottom jeans and tie-dyed t-shirts. Girls have flowers in their hair. And they're sitting cross-legged on the floor in the aisles because there isn't enough room in the pews for all of them. And it does not go over very well at Elmbrook Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. In fact, Stuart Briscoe wrote a book about it. He called it, Where Was the Church When the Youth Exploded? I close my eyes for a moment, and I imagine a Sunday morning where each one of us comes to Bridgeway wearing a t-shirt. And on that t-shirt, we have printed out one of our own personal convictions, a rule that we follow in our own life, something that matters to us, something about how we live or what we think, a tribal rule, personal conviction, a strongly held belief, T-shirts and tribal rules. One person is wearing a shirt that says, "If you love your children, homeschool them." Some of you are thinking, "Yeah, I'd wear that T-shirt." Others of you are like, "No, I wouldn't get caught dead in that T-shirt." Another person has a suit that says, or has a shirt that says, "Suit up. Show respect for Jesus by wearing a suit and tie." Of course, this shirt is a dress shirt, and they have a jacket on over top of it, right? One person's wearing a shirt that says, "God created everything in 4004 BC. Young Earth creationist. Another one's wearing a shirt that says, "Baptize your babies." And then right next to him, another guy's shirt says, "Believers only baptism." I wonder if these two people are going to have lunch together. What do you think? I might be wearing a shirt that says, "Jesus is a liberal." I wonder how that would go over in conservative Saskatchewan. I think Kurt Joukowsky would probably take me out for lunch. Not in a good way. Please understand me here. I'm not talking about the fundamentals. I'm not talking about the stuff that really matters, the essential truths that we all must agree on, who Jesus was and what his death and resurrection means. We have to agree on that. That's the gospel. I'm talking about all these secondary and tertiary issues, the non-essentials that each one of us would really, really like to make essential. Our own personal tribal rules. And what happens when one person wears a T-shirt that all the rest of us disagree with? Do we have a quick conference, call a tribal council, and have a secret vote? "Young man, bring me your torch. The tribe has spoken. It's time for you to go." Is that what we do? Maybe we're just a little more subtle about it. We just switch tables, eat somewhere else. There they are in their stupid T-shirt with their stupid ideas, eating all by themselves. That'll teach them. And what do you do when someone is wearing a T-shirt and it says something that you completely disagree with? Are you going to avoid them, not talk to them, ignore them? That's flight, right? Or are you going to fight? Are you going to go to them with your Bible in hand and your own very own personal pet verse taken completely out of context in order to show them how far they are, how wrong they are for violating your tribal rule? You know what I want to do? I want to go up to them and sit with them and talk to them. Not about what's on their T-shirt. I want to talk about love and faith and hope. I want to talk about Jesus. That's what I want to do. I want to talk about the gospel. I want to talk about Jesus. 200 hippies show up one Sunday at Elmbrook Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. 300 normal people and 200 hippies. People switch pews. Mothers cover their children. Pastor Stewart's phone rings off the hook all week. Who were those people? It's nuts. It's a Galatians 2 kind of a thing. People are really, really upset about this. Thing of it is, next week, only 20 hippies show up. They got the message. Your tribal rules mean more to you than the gospel of Jesus, and they are not welcome. They got the message. And the week after that, one. 199 young people looking for Jesus, and only one stays at church. But you know what? That one stupid, stubborn hippie just keeps coming week after week with his bare feet and his holy jeans and his long hair. Everyone else keeps looking at him out of the corner of their eye. Strange boy, strange boy. He even takes membership classes where the class leader, dressed up nicely in a suit and tie, tries to explain to him why he needs to dress different, to act different, to shave, to stop being a hippie in order to follow Jesus, tribal rules, masquerading as the gospel. And then the hippie gets up in front of the church one Sunday morning to share his testimony and to become a member. And he says something like this. He says, oh, I don't know anything at all about church. In fact, I didn't even know Jesus until a couple of months ago. My life was full of drugs and girls and messing around. I was completely irresponsible. And then somebody introduced me to Jesus, and everything is different. Everything has changed. There's something new in me. Something is growing, and I've got so much to learn. And one of the things that I've been learning is that I'm supposed to hang out with you people, the church. And can I be honest with you? I don't want to see your faces. Because all that I've gotten ever since I walked in the front doors of this place is outright rejection from you. And some of you might be thinking to yourself that I'm just going to rag all over you and then I'm going to leave. But I don't have that option. I've read the Bible and it says that I have to love you even though you have shown no love to me. I have to be part of the church. And so I am going to love you even though you have shown no love to me. And then he says, can I talk to some of you about some of this stuff? Like, can we just get together and talk about how maybe there's a better way of doing what we've been doing? And one man, dressed up in a suit and tie, stands up and says, me. You can talk to me. Let's go for lunch. It's the leader of the membership class. And over the next while, that hippie invites his friends to come back, to give the church another chance. And the guy in the suit lines up some of his people to get into one-on-one mentoring with these young believers. You see, when you start to meet with them one-on-one, you start to look past all the surface stuff and you start to find out what's going on underneath, what Jesus is up to. And the church starts to let go of its tribal rules that are interfering with the gospel. Most of the hippies come back. It's a small miracle, a mini revival. And when Stuart Briscoe resigns as pastor at Elmbrook Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin, after 30 years of faithful ministry there, they call their next senior pastor from the congregation, and guess what? It was one of those guys. It was one of those hippies with the long hair and the ripped jeans that they call to be their next pastor, the next shepherd of their flock. In my imagination, we all take a long, slow look at all the different tribal rules that are printed out on each one of the t-shirts that we are wearing. And then slowly and deliberately, we all take those t-shirts off. And underneath, every single one of us has a soul tattoo. And permanently etched on every single heart is the exact same truth, the exact same aphorism, the exact same tribal rule. And it says this: all that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Can we make this our tribal rule here at Bridgeway Community Church? All that counts is faith expressing itself in love.
I want to, as we close our service together, spend a moment in prayer. And as we pray to end the service today, I want us to be praying in love for one of the families in our church. Myron Hildebrandt passed away this morning. At the breakfast table, he passed away. So as we pray and as we end our service, we exercise being the church again. So over the course of this week, there's going to be a lot of jobs for the church. The church is going to need to love, and the church is going to need to support, and the church is going to need to comfort. And you are the hands and feet of the church. Yeah. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, you've given us scripture, Lord, in the book of Acts and the book of Romans that shows the power of your Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord, that when Paul wrote to the Roman church, he said that the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf when we don't know what to pray. The Holy Spirit inside of us speaks to our Father in heaven in ways that we cannot understand. They talk to each other when we're speechless and when it hurts. And Father, you've called us to be the church, and you've called us to love one another. And Lord, as a church, we make a commitment to love one another this week and to take care of each family in this church. We pray, Lord, for Debbie, for Brody, and for Connor, and for Anissa, and for Tim and Patricia. Lord, we pray for Olivia and Michael and Victoria. Each person, Lord, and the rest of their family, Lord. We pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would become real to them, and the power of the love of the church would become real to them, Lord, this week. Lord Jesus, we come before you humbly because we are weak, but you've told us that you are not. You are the opposite of that. You are strong. You defeated death. You defeated death, Lord. You've given us assurance of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance that we have in you. Father, help us to express our grief. Help us, Lord, to feel pain in a way that honors you. Lord, would you surround us? Would you help us to surround each other? Teach us what it means, Lord, to care for one another this week, regardless of our differences and regardless of what separates us, Lord Jesus. Would those barriers fall down this week as we love one another? Father, we cry out to you. We trust in you, Lord, and we hand this burden to you. We pray, Lord, that you would hold this for us, because this pain is too much for us to bear. and for their family, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would lift this and hold this weight for them, and that they would lean into you. They would feel, Lord, your everlasting, your ever-loving arms, and they would know, God, that you're with them and that they are not alone. Lord, this is the prayer of the church. Be with us this week. Teach us to be your church. Teach us to love. Be with us, Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.